For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
1 Thessalonians, a profile of a model church. Like I said, we're back in the New Testament. This is a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in a Greek city at the time called Thessalonica. If we read the first verse of the book, we can see it's from Paul and two other guys, Silvanus or Silas, were two different names that he went by, as well as his old buddy Timothy. And they're writing this. They're all together as he's writing this. And it says, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's written to the church of the Thessalonians, grace to you and peace, a standard greeting. The church of the Thessalonians, we can actually read about the planting of this church if we turn to the book of Acts chapter 17. We can see that this whole section, it's up here in northern, what's modern day Greece. You know, this was on Paul's second missionary journey. It's around 50 AD. And he's moved west through what back then they called Asia. Now it's Turkey. And he sails from Troas there over across. And then he picks up at Neapolis. He picks up that dotted green line, which was a major road, one of the biggest east-west roads that went through the Roman Empire, called the Via Ignatia. And so he works his way on over to Thessalonica, it says in Acts 17:1. He says, now when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia from where they had been at Philippi, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. This was a sizable city, estimated around 200,000 people back in the day. It's about 300,000 today. Still a city, second biggest city in Greece today. It says there was a synagogue of the Jews there. So it was big enough that they had a synagogue, a pretty sizable Jewish population. And Paul, as his standard practice, he would go to the Jewish population in any city he went to and talk with them first. You know, they were the ones that had the scriptures. They were the ones that were expecting the Savior to come. And he goes to them. And it says, according to his custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So for three consecutive Saturdays, he would go to their synagogue service, and he would talk with them. He would reason from the scriptures about Jesus. Kind of surprising when some people look at this and they see that he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. That's not something you often see when it comes to religion. You know, most people think would define faith like Merriam-Webster's defines it, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. And you know, you got to agree with that in most cases. You know, there's kind of like, you know, there's like it's spiritually apprehended, or there's kind of a subjective sense that I know this is true deep in my heart. But as far as there being actual evidence, rational evidence, Christianity is pretty unique. It actually offers an objective basis for belief. You don't find that in other religions. You know, you will find, you know, people will like, you know, they'll read the holy book or holy books, and they'll be just like, I just know in my heart that that's true. They might have some experiences that somehow they feel like that confirms the validity of this this particular path. You know, some religions aren't too concerned with the whole notion of truth, what is real and what is not. Christianity is different. You know, he shows up and he starts reasoning with them. He starts trying to persuade them from the scriptures of the truth of what this message that he was bringing. Specifically, he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ, the Savior, had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the Savior. Well, he's explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. It doesn't say what scriptures he's referring to here, but there's a bunch of other scriptures that he does refer to up until this point in the book of Acts, as well as the different epistles that he writes. The one that most people think he's talking about here is Isaiah 53. A passage in the Old Testament written in around 700 B.C., it says, it's referring to this future guy named the servant of the Lord. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And so this guy just gets beaten beyond recognition. He gets pierced, and he ends up being cut off. He ends up dying this brutal, horrible death, even though he's totally innocent. It doesn't say who he is. It doesn't identify him in Isaiah 53, but it just refers to this guy called the servant. Interestingly enough, though, later on in this same poem, this same song, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So somehow God was pleased about this thing that his servant went through. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. Well, and that's drawing on an even larger body of material in the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system. You see, God had said in the very beginning of the human race, the very beginning of Scripture, that if when we rebel against him, that's going to bring death into our lives. That what the Bible calls sin or wrongdoing deserves death. And when our first ancestors rebelled against him, he set up this system that they would take some sort of an animal and they would kill that and they would sacrifice that up to God. Not because God was hungry, God needed something to eat like you see in other religious sacrificial system. It's symbolic of that should be me. I should have died. And yet this is being offered up to God and God is forgiving me. Not that actually gained them forgiveness, but it was teaching them something. They were bringing that in faith. That God would forgive them. And what it's saying is that there's a guy that comes along that's going to give up himself as a guilt offering. He is going to be the one to be killed, even though he didn't deserve it, and to die in our place. But then, even after his death, it says somehow he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so you've got this guy who, even though he dies, it goes on to talk about how he's pleased by what has happened and things like that. And so you see the scriptures predicting centuries in advance, far, far in advance of the coming of Christ, exactly what he would do, exactly how he would die, and most importantly, the fact that he would rise from the dead. What's great about this prophecy here is that we've actually got copies of this that date back to the 100s B.C., This is a part of the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was only discovered about 60 years ago. And it's got the entire book of Isaiah, including this very poem right here. There's no way that this could have been made up after the fact. Well, for one, there's the fact that it's in the Jewish scriptures, but also there's the fact that we've got a copy from before the time of Christ. It's been carbon dated four different times to back in the 100s B.C. And so, you know, he's showing them evidence along these lines, explaining that he had to suffer, rise from the dead. There's a whole lot of other prophecies that we could talk about here. But he says, and this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming, is that guy. He is that Savior. He's showing them that the Savior that they were expecting was not just going to come up and set up his kingdom and conquer Rome. That first, he had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then he goes on to show a whole bunch of other prophecies giving evidence that Jesus is that guy. That he's exactly fulfilled that. And so this is one of the remarkable things about Christianity. The fact that it offers a reasonable basis for our faith. Something that I can go and look at myself. Something that couldn't have been faked. I wish I could go into... We could spend several weeks talking about all these different prophecies and how Jesus fulfilled them. If it's your first time here, you can go ahead and pick up a book that goes through all of these different prophecies. It's got several chapters on a variety of different biblical prophecies. You should pick that up and you should see for yourself the incredibly strong basis that we've got to believe in the God of the Bible, that this is something he's revealed and that he's validated this because he's got an important message for you, that he's offering forgiveness of sins to you and that you need that forgiveness. And so he comes into Thessalonica and he begins to argue, he begins to seek to persuade, he begins to give evidence, not proving, you can't prove anything beyond a shadow of a doubt, but he's giving strong evidence that Jesus is the Christ, and that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, he was successful. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. So some of the Jews from that synagogue, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks who probably would have been going to that synagogue, but didn't want to quite go all the way to converting to Judaism, as well as a number of leading women. And so a sizable number of people from this city gets convinced that Jesus Christ is the Savior. They place their trust in him. And they go with Paul for more teaching and instruction and for the early days of the church at Thessalonica. You know, his ministry in the synagogue lasted about 3 weeks. He was actually probably in this city for several months. We read in the letter to the Philippians that the church at Philippi had sent a gift more than once for his needs, a financial gift, while he was at Thessalonica. He also was there long enough to get a job. to support himself before those gifts came. So he probably was there for a couple of months before this happened. Some of the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. They were attacking the house of Jason, one of the believers, and they were seeking to bring him out to the people. They couldn't find Paul, so they go to a local guy that they know is a Christian. When they didn't find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities. So this was just a total mob. You know, this was worse than Walmart on a Black Friday. Just complete bedlam. The city authorities, this is kind of an interesting side point I couldn't resist telling you about either. This word, the politarchs, that Thessalonica was ruled by a group of five city rulers. And one commentator points out earlier generations of critical scholars argued that the choice of this term by the author of Acts demonstrates its unreliability as an historian. Politarchi does not appear in Greek inscriptions of the first century or before that, whereas it does appear in second century and later documents. This is taken as evidence that Luke is writing well into the second century and using terminology familiar to him from his own setting. So like, stupid Bible, stupid Luke, totally unreliable. This just proves that the Bible is written much later and is just a forgery and pretending to be an eyewitness to these things. Well, lo and behold, archaeology has dramatically vindicated Luke's reliability on this issue. A total of 70 inscriptions have now been discovered that make use of this term. Over three-quarters of these are from Macedonia, that same area. Over half of those are from the city of Thessalonica. Some of these inscriptions date to the first century, and a few date as early as the third century BC. Boom! And that's why you never doubt, especially Luke. I would doubt my own eyes before I would doubt Luke's, and this is, he's been vindicated again and again on his points. Things that were scoffed at 50, 100 years ago. Thank God for archaeology confirming every single one of these points and even acting as a guide in some cases to lead them. Yeah, there it is right there, Politarchi. Okay. They were shouting to the city authorities, these men who have upset the world have come here also. So they had gotten quite a reputation at this point as world upsetters. Or turn the world upside down, as it says in the King James Version. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Well, they were a little confused. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But that was often a charge they would use against the Christians, because they knew that they could probably get a conviction based on that charge right there, the charge of treason. So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And so when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. They had to post money, and it sounds like they had to promise something. I don't know. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Paul has to clear out of town unexpectedly. There were probably some things he was right in the middle of, talking to them about, teaching them on, but he has to go. And so by now, since this time, several months have passed. And now Paul is in Corinth. He went from Berea down to Athens and then over to Corinth, where he's going to set up shop for about a year and a half. AD 50. He sent Timothy to check on them. And Timothy has just returned with great news. Timothy and Silas both show up together. And what Timothy has to say is this group, you know, they do have some problems. Okay, they're not perfect. But they're doing really, really well. Shockingly well. Actually, for as little time as Paul had with them. And so when we see the church of the Thessalonians, he says they're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though they were geographically in Thessalonica, he reminds them that in the truest sense, they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're joined to him, they're joined to God and Jesus and to one another forever. And that long after Thessalonica has burned up and gone away, that they're still going to be joined together, they're still going to be connected to Christ, plugged into him like a branch is plugged into a vine, like a body part is plugged into a body. That's their connection to each other and to Christ. And that's the way the Bible talks about the church. All the Christian believers joined to one another and joined to Jesus. But he also says that they're a model to all of the believers. In chapter 1, verse 7, he calls them an example or a model to all the believers in the whole area of Greece. Well, that's pretty significant. You know, Paul never says that about any other church. The Bible never says that about any other church in the entire Bible, in the whole New Testament. And so, you know, whenever you get something that is like a model that God is holding forth as something really, really good, it's worth taking a closer look at that. It's worth looking a little bit closer to study this group and to ask ourselves what made them a model to all the other believers in that entire area, that Paul would point to them in this way and single them out. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Really three things that made them a model church. He goes on, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," three things, "your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." So we see three things show up here, three ideas that are commonly grouped together: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. You see these come up in epistle after epistle. And often the mark of the spirituality in a group is how do they measure in these three different areas. Gene Getz points out, he says, if Paul sat down today to write a letter to the average church, how would he begin the letter? What would he thank God for? Would he refer to the numerical growth? Would he begin the letter by thanking God for the larger budget? Or their big buildings that they have? Or would he thank God for the faith of the whole group? The hope, the corporate hope, and above all, their love for one another and all mankind that exists in the church. That's exactly what he would be talking about. In fact, when you see the opening to this faith, hope, and love, these specifically show up in his prayers a lot of the time. He'll open the letter with a prayer, typically. And a lot of times you can kind of look at these three things and you can kind of notice if one of those is missing, then that might be something he's going to talk about later in that letter. Of course, there are a couple exceptions, like the church at Corinth that was so bad that Paul starts his letter and he's just like, "I thank God for his grace." or the letter to the Galatians where he just starts rebuking them right away for abandoning the gospel. But this one here, we see all three of these things show up. So let's just talk about these three things. Their work of faith. Now, at first, that sounds kind of contradictory. Because a lot of places in Scripture, works are contrasted with faith. It says over and over again that we're saved by faith. We're saved by grace, not by works. It's not a result of works that says that anybody could boast about their salvation. And, you know, Jesus clarifies, there's one time when these people are talking to him, and they're like, "What work do we need to do?" And he says, "Here's the work you need to do, that you believe in him, whom God has sent." That's what you need to do. That's the one thing God wants from you, for you to become a Christian, for you to receive salvation, for you to please God. You need to place your trust and your faith in me. And so we're not saved by works at all. And yet what it doesn't mean is that it's just this soft life of passivity and doing nothing. But in fact, what Scripture says is that when we really place our trust in God, that is going to produce good works. That's going to produce a lifestyle of service to God. And he's thanking God that that's actually the effect that their faith had on their lives as a group. You know, it's interesting, this faith, hope, and love. He starts this whole prayer, this whole passage with faith, hope, and love. And then at the end of this, he lists three things that actually line up pretty well with faith, hope, and love. He mentions how they turn to God from idols. And so part of this faith was their initial turning to God. You know, this was just like other Greek cities of this time. There were various gods that were worshipped there. Some of that was pretty raw, involved sex rites and things like that. They turned to God. They turned away from their idols, the thing that they'd always worshipped, the thing that they lived in superstitious fear of their whole lives. They said, "You know what? I'm going to follow Jesus now. I'm going to trust him, and I'm not going to trust this thing that anyway was made with human hands. Why am I worshipping a thing that was made with human hands?" He says in 1:5, he talks about their conversion. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only." Or in other words, the word of God was not just words to you. The word of God was not just mere words to you. I suppose it could have been. You know, they could have resisted this message. They could have resisted the evidence that Paul was laying out from the Scriptures. They could have turned the other way. And, you know, even in that case, it wouldn't have been just mere words to them. You know, whenever we turn away from God's truth, You know, last week we read that verse where God says, my word, I send it forth. It's completely different than the way you think about things. And I send my word forth. It's so much higher than your thoughts. It reflects my ways, which are so much higher than yours. And when I send it out, it doesn't return without accomplishing the purpose for which I sent it. It waters and it causes things to grow. It brings forth a sweet harvest. But there's got to be some willingness on your part. You know, you actually can harden your heart to the word. And when you do that, it basically just lays another layer of callous over your heart. And so, you know, you're always either moving a little bit closer to God or a little bit further away. I'd caution you, though, not to laugh this off, because eventually so many layers of callous can lay upon your heart that you can't even hear anymore. But he says, with you guys, the gospel was not just words. It was not just, you know, something coming out of our mouth that went into your brain and you discarded it. But it was something much more than that. He says, this word came with power and with the Holy and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Three ways of referring to basically the same thing. You know, these words that didn't just come into their minds. Wasn't just something they thought about, but as Paul spoke the word, it landed deep in their heart. And there was something tugging at them. It almost felt like, sometimes it feels like a knife stabbing into your heart, telling you that this is true. You know this is true. This is from God. And you need to respond to this. You know, I don't know if you've ever come to a Bible teaching and you've been sitting there and you're just like, who told this guy I was going to be here? Well, you know, don't give me credit for that, okay? Don't give the teacher credit for that. You need, that is a message from the Lord. His Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would come and convict the world in regard to the fact that they're sinful. It would also convict the world. It would tell them that somehow they would know what righteousness is. And it's going to convict the world of judgment. That nagging sense of guilt that I'm not good enough, that I don't stack up, that I can't even follow my own rules that I make for myself. That sense of guilt, the reason you feel that is because you are guilty. And God is trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you need to turn to Him for forgiveness, that only He can cleanse you. And so it came with power, it came with the Holy Spirit, it came with full conviction. They were cut to the quick, as it says in other places in Scripture. Cut deep to the heart. And they turned to Him, it says. But it wasn't just the intellectual arguments that came along with this. He also says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. They were willing to recognize there's something different about these guys. They saw truth lived out, and so it's not enough just to have the truth spoken, but to see it incarnated, to see it lived out in our lives. That's when people really start to sit up and to take notice that these guys are different. Like the charge they brought against them, these are the people who have upset the entire world. There's something about these guys. Everywhere they go, they evoke a pretty strong response. To some it smells like life, to some it smells like death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. And so he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so he's reminding them of this, but he's also reminding them of the thing that they saw and something that really landed home in their lives. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who has been a Christian for a little while now and was trying to talk to her brother about Jesus and the impact he's had on her life. And he was like, I don't want to hear about it. I don't believe in God. There's too many bad things that have happened to me for me to be able to believe in God. And so she continued to try to dialogue with him. Finally, she just opened up about her life, about the ways that God pursued her, about the changes that God has made in her life. And she was saying that he actually, as she was talking, he started to break down crying. He started to share about some of these things that were really hurting him and really opened up. It spawned a great conversation. Later on, she went back. She gave him an encouraging note thanking him for that conversation. She also gave him a book. And that had a big impact in her life. And he's reading that book. And it sounds like he's coming around to belief in God, at least. And so that's a case where maybe initially the arguments didn't land home, and yet a life living out that truth, a life embodying that truth, really connected with him. He says, and you didn't just stop at looking at our example. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So he's like, you know, this, I'm so certain that you guys received the word because I saw how you suffered for it. And even in the midst of that suffering, much tribulation, you had joy. And that's something you can't fake. And that's something that really, you know, if you come to Christ thinking it's just going to all be easy, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You're mistaken. It's not going to be easy. For some people, it might be harder than others, but it says it's impossible to live a godly life in Christ Jesus without being persecuted. And so you see that suffering that they experienced even at the very beginning of the planting of this church that drove Paul out of town. And it's apparent as we read on in this letter that that suffering did not stop. That persecution did not stop. They continued to catch flak. Some of it may have gotten pretty violent. And he says, I know that you guys received it in the midst of tribulation and you had joy. And so, you know, there's the initial turning away from their idols to serve God. And yet, in spite of that, there's also a continual learning to trust God and continuing to turn to Him. You know, what you're going to find is there's times where you're going to wander away. And you're going to go, you know, we don't have our idols on our shelf, but, you know, we've got the things we've always turned to make us happy. The things we've always lived our life for. The things that take first place in our lives. Like, you know, maybe it's a romantic relationship. Maybe it's, you know, my job, my school career. Perhaps it's just the approval of other people. But, you know, whatever it might be, the approval of our family. Whatever it might be, it's the thing that takes top place in our life and displaces God. And we need to continually dig deeper into our trust of God. We need to continually get into His Word. And as we trust Him more and more, we'll turn more and more away from the kind of life we used to live, and we'll learn to put on the new you that God has given you. So their work of faith, he also talks about their labor of love. Again, these are all pretty like painful sounding words. Work, labor. A lot of us think love. Why is love labor? You know, why are those two terms being put together? He says in secular Greek, this word means a beating, weariness, as though one had been beaten. Also, the exertion or the trouble which causes this state. So love is being compared to a beating or the weariness as though one had been beaten. the exhaustion that comes, that causes this state. You know, it's also the proper word for physical tiredness induced by work, exertion, heat. Severe labor, it's synonymous with another word, which is the most strenuous effort, like the soldier in battle. The exertion of a messenger or a manual worker. You know, the exhaustion of love. He's like, I thank God that you are exhausting yourself in your love for one another. And loving people's hard. You know, you show me a person that claims that loving people is easy, and I'll show you a person with shallow relationships. And love is what God calls on us to do. You know, this is what it means to serve God, like it says here, to serve a living and true God. Our service to God, properly defined, is also the greatest commandment, which is to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. In John 21, Peter's talking with Jesus after Peter has failed miserably. And Jesus says to Peter, he says, do you love me? And Peter's like, yes, I do. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. He asks him again, do you love me? And Peter's like, yes, Lord. And he says, feed my sheep. He says it three times. And this is what God calls on you to do as well. He calls on you to love his people. He calls on you to love the whole world, really. It's not just the people of God that we're called to love, but we're called to love everyone. You know, as we love people, it drives us deeper into the love of God. You know, we experience the love of God. And where I know I'm secure, I know that all my needs are met. I know that God, I realize how much God loved me and that he sent his son to die for me. That he initiated me with me even when I was his enemy. And yet, as we turn out and we start to love other people, we start to learn in a new way what it means to rely on the love of God. What it means to experience the love of God being poured out in our hearts. You know, I remember the first time I experienced this, it was relatively early in my Christian walk. I'd been following God for a couple of years, and I was living in this house with a bunch of other Christian guys. And, you know, the home church that I was a part of, it was getting pretty big, and it was starting to get to the point where it needed to plant a new group. And some of the leaders in our home group came to me, and they said, you know, in order for us to plant this group, we're going to need to ask you to make a pretty major sacrifice. We're going to ask you to leave most of your friends that are in this house that you built in with and to move over to this other house, which is full of guys I did not know and what I knew I did not like. And they called on me to go over there and to lead that, to help lead that house. I guess there was one guy who was going with me, but it was really starting to build some new relationships with these other guys. And I was like, okay, I'll do it. And I didn't have a very good attitude about it. I remember the day that I moved, I basically like picked a time when I knew that other people wouldn't be around, and I just kind of did this like day-long pity party, loading up my car, driving over, unloading the first load, going back and forth. And I finally had all my stuff unloaded. I was just sitting there in my new room, just feeling totally depressed, totally depleted. And so I walked over a couple doors down. One of the guys who were married in my home church lived there, and I was like, "Look, man, I don't know what's going on here. I feel totally depressed. I feel totally drained by this. And these guys, I'm trying to interact with them. I'm not getting anything back. And, I mean, that house had problems." He was like, "Well, I think the problem here is that you need to get your love bank filled up by God." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" And he went on to explain to me that, if you're going to be someone that gives out to other people, you're going to need to, I'm going to need to learn to go. And I'm going to need to learn how to sink my roots deeper into the love of God. To tap into the love of God in a new way. To get even more in touch with how God has loved me. And that as I get filled up by that love, then I can turn. And I can give that love out to other people. I was basically trying to give without receiving from God. And so, that was one of the best things that's ever happened to me, having to make that move. And it was not easy. And there were some of those relationships took years to battle through to the point of unity and love. I would do the exact same thing all over again. Drives you deeper into the love of God. Another thing that this labor of love includes, one that Paul specifically points out here, is the idea of telling other people about Jesus. This is where I've received God's forgiveness. And, it's not arrogant to go and tell somebody else, "Hey, Jesus loves you too, and you can receive his forgiveness as well." One great example I've heard is like one beggar telling another beggar where they can go and find bread that day. That's not arrogant for a beggar to tell another beggar where bread is at. It's loving. It's not forcing his views on him. It's just like, "Look, there's an awesome thing available, and I'm trying to tell you about it." He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in Greece, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so we have no need to say anything." And so people are talking about you guys. He'd sent Timothy to get this report on how they were doing. He was pretty worried about that. But in the meantime, other reports started to stream in. We read in the book of Acts that his soon-to-be friends, Priscilla and Aquila, just arrived from Rome. And they may have told him a report about something they heard in Rome. Corinth was a major crossroads. And so he starts hearing more and more, not just from Greece, but from all parts of the Roman Empire, about these people passing through Thessalonica, being impacted by this church, the message and the way they live their lives. And he's like, "The Roman Empire is buzzing about you guys. I'm hearing story after story about your faith." Roland Allen talks about this idea where, it's not like anybody had a gun to their head and was forcing them to tell people about Jesus. It was the kind of thing where they were just so excited about this, they just started telling people. And Roland Allen talks about this. He quotes Cicero. He says, "If a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder, as amazing as that would be, in itself most delightful, would lose its sweetness if he had not someone to whom he could tell it." You could see have the most amazing experience. If you couldn't tell somebody about it, that would lose its sweetness. He says this is the instinctive force which drives men, even at risk of life, to impart to others a newfound joy. This is why it's proverbially difficult to keep a secret. This is why people can't keep secrets. There's something they've heard, they're like, "Oh my God, my roommate's getting engaged. I've got to tell somebody." That's why you never tell the roommates of the person you're getting engaged to. You can't keep a secret when you hear something really good that you got to tell people. He speaks from his heart because he's too eager to be able to refrain from speaking. His subject has gripped him. He's speaking almost as much to relieve his own mind as to convince his hearer. And yet, he's as eager to convince his hearer as to relieve his own mind. His mind can only be relieved by sharing his new truth. And his truth is not shared until another has received it. This, his hearer realizes, the person you're talking to. And that's why they're moved by it. They see how excited you are about it. And even before they've experienced that themselves, even before they've met Christ, they've kind of shared in your experience. And that's given them a taste of something that they want. Even upon the one who's sharing the truth, it has a profound effect. The expression of that experience, when you tell people about your faith, it intensifies it. It renews it. It repeats it. It enlightens it. In speaking of it, you get to go through it again. In setting it before another, you get to set it before yourself in a new light. You get a deeper sense of its reality and power and meaning. And in speaking of it, you pledge yourself to the conduct in life which it involves. It's like the nail goes a little bit deeper. You proclaim yourself bound by it, and every time your speech produces an effect upon another, that effect reacts back upon yourself, making his hold upon the truth surer and stronger. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go to a baptism party. You know, once a year, our home group gets together, and everybody that's come to Christ in that past year, they get up and they get to tell everybody their story about how they met Christ, and then they get baptized in water, and it's an incredible experience. It's really one of the highlights of my year. Just to hear person after person get up front and talk about how they were just totally destroying their life. They didn't want anything to do with God. How God reached out to them. How God loved them. How God fought through all of their walls that they put up. And a lot of times there's a story of a loving Christian or two that God put in their life that also took a lot of flack from that person. And they're like, and then finally I came to Christ, and even then I continued to plunge ahead in my destructive ways. Even then God continued to hound me, to pursue me, until finally I just gave my life over to him and decided to truly follow him, to not just be all talk, but to live my life for him. Man, it brings you to tears. You get to experience it in a whole new way. You're reminded of God's love in your life. It's an incredible experience. And so awesome churches, model churches like this one, that kind of thing goes on all the time. That's partly why they're such an awesome church. It's because there's an energy that's created by telling other people about Jesus. And, you know, it's done in a loving and humble way. It's not arrogant. It's just, look, here's what happened to me. Here's what God did for me. What do you think? Third and finally, he refers to the steadfastness of hope. This was another thing. This church was characterized by their work of faith, by their labor of love, and by their steadfastness, or their patience, or their endurance that comes from their hope. And this he refers to in 1:9 through 10, the last line here. He says, you turned to serve and to wait. Faith, love, and hope. We turn, as Christians, we turn to God to serve him and to wait for him. And that's really the story of the Christian life right there. To wait for his son from heaven. Jesus says, I am going to come back one day. You know, the Messiah that those Jews expected, that I'm still that guy too. I had something else to take care of first, which was dying for the sins of the world. And then having my church spread that message to the whole world. But I'm going to come back someday. I'm going to put an end to evil. Once and for all. To wait for his son from heaven, or the whole verse, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. This world is going to get worse. And there is going to be a judgment at the end of human history. All those who have refused to come to him, who've refused his forgiveness, he's going to say, all right, then have it your way. But we're waiting for Jesus. We're looking to him. And you're going to need this perspective. It's like an anchor that you drop all the way at the end of this world as we know it. And you keep your eyes focused on that. This is the eternal perspective. Good churches, they see things from the perspective of eternity. That's what gives a lot of the energy that they have. What animates all they do is this focus on eternity with God. This is what animated Paul as well. You read him, you read his motivation. It's that reward. It's, I can't wait to stand before Christ. And so even when things are harder than we ever dreamed in our lives, we're following God and we're like, I never thought it would get this hard. I'm in so much pain. I'm suffering here. God, where are you? Even when things are harder than we ever dream, which they will get there. for you if you follow God long enough. We know it won't be that long. The Christian lives knowing that before I know it, I'm going to be at the end of my life. And you know, that could be tomorrow for some of us. But even if we live a normal life, it goes pretty quick. And before I know it, I'm going to be standing there before Jesus. Before I know it, this life is going to be gone. It's going to be a distant memory. I'm going to see it for the split second that it was in the face of eternity. And then I'm going to see the Lord. You know, and so we can affirm with Job, in the midst of the most tremendous suffering, more than any of us probably will ever go through, Job says, you know what, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another. And oh, how my heart yearns within me. How I long for that day. Sometimes when you're suffering, when you're in pain, when you see good friends lose it, when tragedy strikes, you long for that day. And yet you can have joy in the midst of your tribulations as long as you have this perspective. It requires an eternal perspective to have joy in the midst of suffering. You know, we can affirm with the theologian John Donne, who says, I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and I will shine myself as the sun shines. I shall be united to the Ancient of Days, to God Himself, who had no morning, who never began. No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God. And when I have seen Him, I shall never die. That's how it's going to feel. We're going to realize this is life. This is true life. This is eternal life, free from the shackles of this world. Or, in the words of D.L. Moody, he says, someday you'll read in the papers that Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am even now. That's a guy with an eternal perspective right there. That's a guy that's going to make the most of this life. That's a guy that's going to be able to be a part of and maybe even lead a model church, the kind of which we're seeing here in Thessalonica. All right, let's try and draw some conclusions. This is a model church. This is being held up as an example, rightly so. And so what is a model church like? Well, for one, they're young. They haven't been Christians for that long. They've got problems, as we'll see throughout the rest of this book. This is not perfect. This is not that all sin has been eradicated from this group. They got lots of problems. As the old saying goes, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because then you'll ruin it. Churches are made of real people. They're made of real people. They got problems. They're suffering. This is not easy. They're actually, they're in a lot of pain. You can see them. It's almost like they're straining at the oars through a terrible storm, taking on water, suffering. And yet they're trusting in God more every day. Their faith is rock solid and seems to be growing as strong as ever. They're examples of love. Love toward each other and love toward everybody around them. People can't stop talking about this church. And finally, they're clinging to their hope of eternity. In spite of their suffering, in spite of all the distractions going on around them, they're anchored there, focused on the return of Christ. And so they're steadfast in hope. Let's spend a little time in prayer. Yeah, Lord, thanks so much that you give us examples like this to follow. Thank you, God, that you are committed to our growth, that you are the one that convicted our hearts in the first place, showed us how much we need you, that you're the one that sent your Son to die for us, that you're the one that moved others to bring this message to us, God. And I thank you for what you're doing here in this fellowship, God. We pray that we would not be arrogant or anything like that, but that we would just be thankful to you for anything good that we've got, and that we would also be humble enough to see areas that you might be convicting us. Lord, the moment that we start to just relax and rest and kick our feet up and pat ourselves on the back, Lord, that's the moment that all this is going to start to fall apart. So I pray we'd be constantly turning to you, letting you stretch us in new ways, holding firm, Lord, even in the midst of suffering, and holding forth the word to anybody and everybody that we have the opportunity to talk about it with. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.